In Jesus, we see truth-based love. We see what real grace and real love is really all about. Often our perception isn't reality. It may be our reality, but it isn't reality. I hope you had a good Valentine's. A lot is spoken about love during the week of Valentine's, and somebody sent me a delightful little article of an interview they did with children on the subject of love and marriage. And they asked children ages 7 through 10 some questions. They asked, how do you decide whom to marry? And Alan, age 10, answered this way: you got to find somebody who likes the same stuff. Like, if you like sports, she should like it that you like sports, and she should keep the chips and dip coming. And then here was another answer from Kristen. And Kristen said, no person really decides before they grow up who they're going to marry. God decides it all before, and you get to find out later who you're stuck with. Then another question in the interview: what is the right age to get married? And this was from Camille. 23 is the best age because you know that person forever by then. And then another question: how can a stranger tell if two people are married? And Derek answered this way: you might have to guess based on whether they seem to be yelling at the same kids. And then another question in the interview was this: what do you think your mom and dad have in common? And Lori answered, both don't want any more kids. Another question: what do most people do on a date? Well, this was from Lynette. Dates are for having fun, and people should use them to get to know each other. Even boys have something to say if you listen long enough. And then Martin answered, on the first date, they just tell each other lies, and that usually gets them interested enough to go for a second date. And then here was another question: when is it okay to kiss someone? And Pam answered, when they're rich. But Kurt had another viewpoint. He said, the law says you have to be 18, so I wouldn't want to mess with that. And then Howard said, the rule goes like this: if you kiss someone, then you should marry them and have kids with them. It's the right thing to do. And then another question was this: is it better to be single or married? And Anita said, it's better for girls to be single, but not for boys. Boys need someone to clean up after them. And then another question was asked: how would you make a marriage work? And Ricky came up with this grand answer: tell your wife that she looks pretty, even if she looks like a dump truck. Well, ministry begins at home. Real love begins at home. It begins in the family. And our Bible tells us, even for those who would serve in the body of Christ, the local church, in 1 Timothy 3, we're told that the pastors and deacons are to be loving servant leaders who preside well over their own families. Why? Because in developing those skills of working within our own home, we will then be better equipped to work with the larger family of God. And so it is that we're all learning, because none of us are perfect, none of us have perfect families, but we're learning together how to resolve conflicts. We're learning from the scriptures that everything we say and do comes out of our heart. It's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaketh. And so we're learning by God's grace to let God change our heart. For not until our heart is changed, the way we think, the way we feel, the way we choose inside, will our behavior and our actions and our words change. Well, we all need to grow in grace, don't we? That's why we're here in God's house today, to hear the word of God, to worship God, to grow closer to God, so that we can receive grace to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind, and we can receive grace to love each other as ourselves. At our Young at Heart luncheon during the devotional, we were reminded this past week that Christ didn't say there were three commandments. He said, on these two commandments hang all the rest. And that is, we're to love God with all our heart and soul and mind, and love our neighbor as ourself. We don't have to be commanded to love ourselves. We already do too much of that. We have to learn to love God and learn to love others. Well, God wants us, all of us as believers, to grow in grace and to become peacemakers, people who have peace with God, have the peace of God in our hearts, and have the skills to make peace with others on a biblical basis. And we're all learning to do this. As we started the service, we talked about shalom and how the early Christians greeted one another with that word, peace. It comes from God. The world doesn't really have peace. They talk about peace, but they don't have peace because they don't have God. That is, those outside of Christ. But they can have peace. Peace is available through Jesus. Our Bible talks about the God of peace in Romans 15:33, and Jesus is the ultimate peacemaker. He's called by Isaiah the Prince of Peace. And we've been sharing with you a study here on peacemaking. And we've been basing many of our thoughts from a wonderful book we're recommending to you called The Peacemaker by Sandy. It's a biblically based book by a Christian lawyer who looked into the scripture to say, you know, courts don't resolve heart issues, but the Bible gives us the way to peace from the heart. And so it is, I want to share with you today three dimensions of God's peace which come through Jesus Christ. Number one, and I'd like you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, if you would. And the first dimension I want to share with you is peace with God. And I'm going to be giving you several scriptures that I'll just refer to. We won't have time to turn to them all. But the first thought I want to share with you is that before we can ever have peace with other people or peace in our own heart, we have to have peace with God. And so it is, Isaiah the prophet said in Isaiah 59:1, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities, your sins have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." You see, it's our sin, our transgression, our breaking of God's laws, reflecting his holy character and nature, that separate us from God's presence, his fellowship, and his blessing. And so it is, our Bible tells us in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned." This is something common to all of us. We all are sinners by nature, being the seed of Adam, but also by choice, as we have broken God's laws willfully and knowledgeably. Of course, the Bible tells us in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. That is, we're at odds with a holy God in heaven. We will die physically, yes, but we will be separated from God eternally because our sins stand between us and this holy God in heaven. But there is good news, and that is the scripture message of the gospel, the verse that many of you have memorized, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." The holy God of heaven made a holy way for unholy sinners to be forgiven. And we are so thankful for Jesus, aren't we? We're so thankful for Christ. Christ is that bridge between unholy man and holy God, bringing us together. And how does he do that? Well, Colossians 1:19 through 20 tells us, "For it pleased the Father that in him," that is in Christ, "should all fullness dwell." Jesus is full deity. "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." Now, to reconcile is to change or exchange. And so through the blood of the cross, the sacrifice Jesus made, not for his own sins, but for ours, God reconciled us. He exchanges our sin, which is placed on Christ and paid in full, and Christ's righteousness, which is put on our account, making us acceptable and birthing us into the holy family of God. Miracle of miracles, reconciliation, redemption. What a gift. What a miracle. God is the peacemaker, and he makes peace through Jesus Christ. Well, what is our part? Romans 5:1-2. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." It's not enough to know about Jesus. You can grow up in the church hearing about Jesus. The demons believe and tremble. But there is no repentance of heart. There is no submission to Christ. There is no genuine saving faith. And so it is our responsibility to humble ourselves before the holy hand of God and believe in Jesus Christ according to the Scriptures. That is our responsibility. That great verse in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, and you've turned to Ephesians there. Ephesians 2 says in verse 8, by grace, undeserved favor, are you saved through faith. By grace through faith. That not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So God saves us by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then he has a plan for our life. He works in our life once we're redeemed and bought into his family, and he continues that work. For we are his workmanship, Ephesians 2:10, in Christ Jesus unto good works. There are works for us to live out to the glory of God, not works that save us, but works that are the evidence of a true heart conversion. And so it is peace with God. It's the foundation for all of the other things that we would seek in life. We cannot have peace with others till we have peace with God. We cannot have peace in our own heart until we have peace with God. And I would urge you today, if you have not come to believe in Jesus, believing is not just being baptized or joining a church or doing good works. None of those things can save you. Believing on Jesus is acknowledging, God, I am a sinner. I am hopeless, separated from your holiness by my sins. And I acknowledge my sin. I repent of my sin, willing to forsake my sin, and I trust Christ as my Lord and Savior. And if you have not yet come to trust him, I urge you, trust him now. Today is the day of salvation. Come to Jesus. Believe in him. Trust in him. Choose to follow him all the days of your life as your Lord and Savior and as your peacemaker. Well, that brings us to the second dimension. First is peace with God. Second is peace with others. Peace with others. In Ephesians chapter 2, as you've turned there, if you look with me at verse 11, he tells the story of how God made reconciliation, peace with God, available not only for Jews, who were the special people of God, who had the Scriptures, who had the prophets, through whom Christ sent the Messiah, through whom God sent the Messiah, but Gentile people. The non-Jewish people. Look with me at verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye, Gentiles, being in the past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, that would be the Jewish people in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, those who have trusted Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, were made nigh. You are brought near to God by the blood of Jesus, by the blood of Christ. For he, verse 14, is our peace. Christ is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition or separation between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of the commandments. Christ fulfilled the law for us, contained in the ordinances, for to make of himself, of twain or of two, one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them which were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Paul describes here this wonderful miracle, the church age. In the Old Testament, Gentiles became believers by becoming Jews. They became proselytes. But now in the New Testament age, God made this wonderful miracle whereby Jesus, having abolished the law, that is, the law is still what we want to fulfill because it reflects the holiness of God, but none of us fulfill it perfectly. Jesus fulfilled it in our behalf. He paid our debt. He breaks down the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile. Now all men and women, boys and girls, Jew or Gentile, come to God through Jesus, are reconciled to God. And we become one body in Christ. Christ is our head. His life flows in us. We are redeemed. We're accepted in the beloved. We have peace with God, and we have the basis of peace with each other. Because we can have a right relationship with God, we can have a right relationship with each other. Psalms talks about this in Psalm 133, verse 1. It says, how good and pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. Oh, what a wonderful thing when there's peace in a family, peace in your heart, peace in a church. What a blessing it is. Romans 12, 18 says, Paul speaking here, if it be possible, as much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. Every believer is called to be a peacemaker. We are to learn what the scriptures teach on these things and then have the courage to step into the gap and be a peacemaker. Matthew 22, verse 39, Jesus talked about the second commandment being to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, if God commands something, God will enable it. And so it is, God will enable you to be a peacemaker as you grow in grace. He wants you, every person here, to become a peacemaker, helping others to come to faith in Christ, to be reconciled to God, but also helping brothers and sisters in Christ as we have struggles in life to learn to biblically resolve our conflicts according to the Prince of Peace, Jesus, and what he has shared with us in the Word of God. Now keep your marker in Ephesians and turn over to John 17. And while you're turning there, I want to share with you the third dimension of the peace that God can bring to us, and that is peace within yourself. Internal peace is a byproduct of righteousness. And let me just share with you what John said in 1 John chapter 3, verse 21. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe, number one, on the name of the Son of God, and love one another, as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandment dwelleth in him, and he in him, and hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Now here, in the book of 1 John, and we'll look at John in a moment, the Gospel of John, we hear the teaching that we cannot be at peace within ourselves if we don't first have peace with God. That's where it all starts. But then we are called to commit ourselves to strive to be at peace with each other. We're to work at it. You can't make another person be at peace with you, but you can do everything in your power and strength and in prayer to be part of the solution and not part of the problem. That means we need to give willing obedience to the call to be peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus said. Well, in Isaiah, the Old Testament prophet, chapter 48, verse 18, he said, oh, that thou hast hearkened or listened to my commandments. Then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea. You see, failure to listen to God's word and obey God's word leaves us without heart peace. Even Christians who have accepted Jesus as their Savior can have great turmoil in our hearts. Why? Because we're not living biblically. We're not obeying the scriptures. We're not obeying. We're not listening to God. We're too busy to listen to God and obey God. 1 John 3, 23 says, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus. That's where it all starts, but it doesn't end there. And love one another as he gave us commandment. So there's a command to believe, but there's also a command to become a channel of God's love. That's not a suggestion. That is a command for every Christian. We do not have peace within our hearts, even if we're saved, if we choose to live in disobedience to God. And so we see here peace. Peace with God. It is available through faith in Christ. We can have peace with others as we learn to live biblically, and that's what we're studying right now. And we can have peace in our own heart, that we know before God we're right with God, and by God's grace we're seeking to be right with others around us. Now, this brings us to a second truth I want us to look at today, and that is this, that Christ's reputation, as it were, in the world, rests on truth-based unity. Truth-based unity. And I've asked you to turn over to John 17. You remember Jesus said in Matthew 5, blessed are the peacemakers. All right, you're a believer here today. Many of you have accepted Christ. You say, I want to be a peacemaker. How do I do it? We'll learn a lot from what Jesus said here in John 17. Here's how we do it. He said in John 17:17, sanctify or set apart, this is Christ's prayer for us, the believers in the church age, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy blank is truth. What's the missing word? Thy word is truth. Thy word is truth. Set them apart from the world. They're different. They're children from heaven. They're children of God. They've been born again. Sanctify them. Set them apart through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Verse 18, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself. I set myself apart, that they also might be sanctified through thy truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, the testimony of the other believers, and what we have in our New Testament, the word of the apostles, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Verse 23, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Now here, Jesus stakes his reputation. How will a watching world know that God's real? That the God of the Bible is true? That he is the true God? They will know it by watching the truth-based unity in the lives of born-again Christians. Now notice, this is not an ecumenical unity that says we set aside what we believe, we set aside truth, and we just all love each other. That's a false love. That's a phony love. That's a deception and a lie from the devil. The call to love, which is based on things that God hates, is contrary to the absolute truth of a holy God revealed in his holy word, the Bible. That is not a call from God, though it may come from a pulpit. It is not a call from a God. It's a call from the devil. It's a call from seducing spirits. It's a deceptive love. Jesus calls us to truth-based unity. Sanctify them through thy truth. Then he talks about unity. Unity must be based upon the truth. And so it is that Jesus here prays for this truth-based unity as an evidence to the unbelieving world that believers do know the true and living God. They know his person, his character, the heaven-sent unity that God gives us. Now, love is strong and truth is narrow. What did Jesus say in Matthew? Narrow is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life. Broad is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And so it is, what God calls us to do is to be loving. And we are to be loving on that narrow road of truth, not compromising that road of truth that God has laid out in his word. And a watching world will test us. They'll watch our lives to see if we will be true to the word and true to God and love one another within biblical boundaries. So it is that we are all called to share this life that we have in Christ. Those who are truly born again, we are called to share this life, not by the compromise of truth, but by the living out of truth. There's no room for unresolved conflict in the life of an obedient Christian. Jesus said it in John 13, 34. He said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Wow, what a standard, to love each other like Christ loves us. That's a perfect love. That's an infinite love. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. Do you know what? It takes an awful lot of love to be a peacemaker. It takes an awful lot of love to go to one another when there are problems and not hide or hurl, but to handle them biblically. It takes an awful lot of love, a lot of courage, a lot of strength. Remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 27? You see, love isn't always easy. He said, but I say unto you, which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. You see, love is not all about a warm, fuzzy feeling. Love, many times, is a call to go do the very opposite thing of what you would naturally do. Someone reacts to me and rejects me. What's my natural response? Reject them right back. Someone is unkind to me. What's my natural response? To be unkind back. And God says, Love your enemies. I don't feel like loving my enemy. And yet I am called and commanded by God to do the thing that is the very opposite of my natural sinful inclination. I can only do that by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen? That's the only way I'll ever be able to do that, is if I'm filled with the Spirit and thinking biblically and not acting on my own human emotions independent of God. Love is a command, and it's a Holy Spirit-enabled act of obedience. Remember how Jesus defined love in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4? He said love, or charity, suffers long. It's patient and is kind. Love envieth not. It's not jealous. Love vaunteth not itself. It doesn't brag. And is not puffed up. It's not arrogant. That's not God's love. Doth not behave itself unseemly. Love isn't rude. Seeketh not her own. Love is unselfish. Is not easily provoked. Love isn't easily ticked off. Love thinketh no evil. Love doesn't keep an account of wrongs. It doesn't hold offenses. Love rejoiceth not in iniquity or unrighteousness, but rejoices in truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Do you get the picture? God's love doesn't leave room for unresolved conflicts, at least not on our side, because that's the love of God. That's the love that the Holy Spirit gives us for God and for others. In Matthew 5:21, Jesus was speaking, and he said, you know, you're not to kill, but I say to you that if you're angry with your brother without a cause, you're in danger of the judgment. If you just react and call your brother Raca, you're in danger of the council. Whoever will say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. See, there's no room to harbor unresolved anger in our hearts. And that's the context then when he says, if you bring your gift to the altar and you're here worshiping God, and you remember that your brother has aught against you, leave your gift before the altar, go, and first be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. So he's saying, in the priorities of things, worship is important. But you need to be reconciled to people. Make that your first priority. Get things right with one another. Then you'll be in a position to worship God in spirit and in truth. And in 1 John 4:19, we're told we love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and he hates his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this is the commandment we have from him, that he who loves God loves his brother also. So God's calling us to do everything we can in the power of the Holy Spirit to be reconciled one to another. And that we can't play a game of saying, I love God, but I'm going to hold bitterness in my heart, and I'll refuse to forgive, and I'll refuse to reconcile. I'll refuse to get things right. No, we're to go to one another. We're to ask one another. You sense a distance with someone. What do? You go to them and say, hey, have I done something to offend you? I don't want anything to be between us. Is there something I need to ask your forgiveness for? We need to learn to listen to the Holy Spirit. Listen even to the spirit of those around us. Then I want us also to see the enemy of peace. Why is there such a lack of peace in the world? Well, it's because of sin, but there is an active enemy. And who is that active enemy? Turn back now to Ephesians 4, if you would, and let me remind you of who this enemy is. We read in 1 Peter 5:8-9, be sober or self-controlled, be vigilant, or watchful, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. So Satan is our enemy. He's real. He's a real person, a spirit being. He's a slanderer. He actively is looking for opportunities to tempt us, to overwhelm us, to discourage us, to drive wedges between husband and wife, and parent and child, and believer in God, and believer with other believer. In Acts 5:3, you remember where Ananias and Sapphira were spoken to by Peter, and he said there to them, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost, to keep back part of the price of the land? You see, they perpetrated a lie because of greed. Satan had filled their hearts. Can Satan fill our hearts with false thoughts? Yes, with lies, he certainly can. A choice to be greedy, a choice to be deceptive. If you'll lie, someone says you potentially will do anything. of the Ten Commandments and break them all, because God is true. And once we start down a path of lying, there's no end to that path until we repent and turn to God. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25 talks about in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if peradventure God will give them repentance to the acknowledging of truth. See, it's through the truth of Scripture that we see our own deceptions and our own sin. And we repent and agree together with God about them. Verse 26 there says, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. The devil snares people. He traps people with clever lies. Recently in our parenting class, the speaker on the video that we were watching gave a very interesting story. He said he's a pastor, but he has a doctorate degree. And his little son knew that he was called doctor, and he saw people, came in and out, and he had appointments. And so one day an interesting thing happened in their family. The older brother was out in the yard with the younger brother. The older brother was whacking stones over the fence with a broomstick, and they weren't watching what they're doing. The little brother walked right into it and got the broomstick full force right in the head and just split his head open. And the little sister comes in screaming and crying, and the big brother, he is, oh man, am I in trouble now? And here's the little boy. He's laying there bleeding, and his dad comes out, and his dad's upset. He said, I was so upset, I couldn't even remember 911. And he said, he noticed his little boy's laying there on the ground, mouthing something. And he's calm as a cucumber. He's just calm. And he bends down and listens. And he's hearing this little boy say over and over, everything's going to be okay. My dad's a doctor. Everything's going to be okay. My dad's a doctor. And he said, boy, that kid was way off beam. He said, I don't know anything about medicine. That kid wasn't okay, but he thought he was okay. You know what? A lot of times we think everything's okay, but we aren't really listening to God. We don't know the truth. Our perception is wrong. And until we get into the Bible and see what God says on a subject, our opinion is just that. It's our opinion. But until we get into the Bible, we can't be peacemakers. We can't deal with our own issues, much less the issues of others. And so it is God calls us to resolve anger, resolve conflict. Ephesians 4:26. If you look at that verse with me, Ephesians 4:26, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. You see, there is such a thing as righteous anger. Remember when Jesus cleaned out the money changers? That was righteous anger. But also, he goes on quickly to say in verse 27, neither give place to the devil. If we don't deal properly with righteous anger, even righteous anger can turn into unrighteous anger. Anger prolonged quickly becomes bitterness and hostility. And so it is in 1 Timothy 4, we read that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving over themselves to doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, forbidding to marry, to abstain from meats. What's the Bible warning about? There's going to be false religious teachers who speak from pulpits and write books and are on TV and radio, and their teachings will be contrary to the Scriptures, and it'll bring confusion to many. Those teachings will be based on religious traditions and the philosophies of men rather than the mind of God and the Word of God. Satan uses religion to mix truth and error and to attack true peace that is based upon truth and comes through Christ. Now, if you look over the page at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, while you're turning there, I'll remind you of what James said in James 4, 7. Submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you. Our enemy is the devil. What are we to do? We're to line up under God's authority. We're safe when we're under God's authority. We're under his protection. That's the safety place. And so we're to resist the devil. We stand up against him in Jesus' name. Now, how do we do that? Well, if you'll notice in Ephesians 6, 12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Our battle isn't a physical battle. It's a spiritual battle in the heavenlies. There are ranks of demonic powers. And given over to the deceptions of Satan, every one of us will be misled. And we will be led into extreme sexual perversion, into occultism, into self-worship, and even satanic worship, apart from the grace of God. Why? Because Satan uses trickery and deception. We can't be casual or passive. We're in a warfare. We're in a spiritual warfare. And so this brings us then to the fourth truth I'd like to leave with is our responsibility. Notice in Ephesians 4, turn back there with me. Our responsibility is to strive like a gladiator. Ephesians 4, 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I beg you, walk worthy of your calling with lowliness or humility, meekness or gentleness, long-suffering, forbearing one another. Notice verse 3, endeavoring or making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Sandy in his book suggests that this word for endeavoring or making every effort is what a trainer of gladiators might have said as they go out into life and death combat. Make every effort. Make every effort. This is not a passive thing. This is not a passive thing. We're to agonize. We're to make every effort to live life right with God, right with each other, with peace in our heart. Also, in Ephesians 4:30, our responsibility is to grieve not the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 30. Grieve not the Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed to the day of redemption. We believe in the triune God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, is a person. He has intellect, emotion, will. You can grieve the Holy Spirit, and so can I. When we don't listen to Him, when we disobey His promptings, when we disobey God's words, we grieve the Holy Spirit who lives in us and who lives in fellow believers. And then it's our responsibility, number 3, to choose to forgive. Look at verse 31. Let all bitterness or smoldering resentment and wrath, which is rage or anger, internal deep hostility, clamor, the outcry of strife out of control, and evil speaking, slander, be put away from you with all malice or evil. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. You see, the greatest load of sin is not what someone's done toward me. The greatest load of sin is my lifetime of sin against God. And in that God in His mercy and grace would forgive me, He now teaches me, commands me, enables me to forgive the small debt of what others have done toward me. No, that doesn't mean that they are forgiven of God. God is the one who holds the records. He will hold each one accountable. We're not to do His job. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, God says. We're to turn over the wrongs to God and not hold on our personal account wrongs done toward us. Also, it's our responsibility to avoid lawsuits. 1 Corinthians 6 teaches that we're going to judge angels one day. We are going to judge the world as we rule and reign with Christ. Why would we then go before courts with unbelievers to settle our differences, believers? Well, what is the pattern, the plan? We've looked at it in the previous messages, Matthew 18. Jesus laid it out. He said, when there's a problem, you go alone to your brother, the one with whom you have a conflict. You seek to resolve it and restore. If you can't, then you get one or two within the body of Christ to go with you, godly people who can work on the heart issues. And you keep working at that. If that will not work, then you have to take it to the whole church family. But there, within the Christian community, is power and grace to resolve conflicts to the glory of God. And this is what God would have us all to do. In our men's fraternity group, we had a wonderful illustration that reminded us how we need to be active in this ministry of peacemaking, not passive. And the story was told and pointed out that in Genesis 3, verse 6, when Adam and Eve were tempted, it would appear, according to verse 6, that they were standing right there together, because Eve took of the fruit and ate it and gave to Adam. It's said in one verse. And the speaker in our men's fraternity group pointed out that as Adam watched that all taking place, and the Bible tells us he wasn't deceived, he saw what was going on. What do we have a picture of there? He said, we have a picture of the passive male. We have a picture of a man seeing what's happening, and rather than really loving his wife, you shall surely die, and warning her, I wonder if this woman's going to really die. He's standing there watching. And after she partakes and doesn't immediately drop over dead, he chooses to say, well, I wonder what it would be like to be like God. And he takes of the fruit, not having been deceived. He said, you know, if you were to look at Adam on that day, he looked like a man, but he really was a boy. He wasn't responsible. He wasn't sacrificial. He wasn't laying down his life for someone else. He was a boy, all about myself. He looked like a man, but he was a boy. But then he pointed out, praise God, there's a second Adam, Jesus. And that our Bible tells us that before Adam and Eve ever sinned, there was a council that went on in the Godhead in eternity past. And God knew that man would sin, mankind created in his own image, and yet there was a plan for redemption made from eternity past. And that God the Son said, I'll step into the gap. I'll take on human flesh and be born of a virgin. I'll live a holy, righteous life. And I will go to the cross and die a substitutionary death for sinners. I'll arise from the grave and I'll make a way for alienated sinners to be reconciled back to God. And the Father said, I am pleased with this plan of redemption. And the speaker pointed out that there was a day when Jesus lay in a manger as a little baby. And you looked at him, and he looked like a boy, but he was a man. He was a man who said, I love, and I take responsibility, and I sacrifice, and I commit whatever the cost is to bring reconciliation. And I say to you and me here, if we reject that Savior, we deservedly die in our sins, separated from God for eternity. And for we who are believers, if we fail to take the challenge to say, I'll be a woman for God, a man for God, a young person for God, I will take responsibility, having received Christ, to live with peace with God, but also with peace with one another. I will step up to the big task, the big job of being a peacemaker, according to the Word of God, with the right spirit. Because by God's grace, I want to live with peace in my heart. Not that I'm perfect, but I'm forgiven. And I'm seeking to strive to walk in the steps of Jesus because of his presence in me. Let's pray that God will make everyone in our hearing a peacemaker for Jesus' sake.